This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونستهديه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله تعالى فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأن محمدا عبده ورسوله اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. We begin in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted, the sublime, the most merciful, and the bestower of all mercy, and we send peace and blessings upon His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his wives, and his family members, and his companions, and all those who tread in their path until the day of judgment, begging Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us amongst them. Allahumma ameen. So we spoke the last 2 weeks, alhamdulillah, with the grace and the bounty and the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about two great imams in Islamic history. The first of them, 2 weeks ago, was who? Who was the first Imam? Abu Hanifa and Nu'man ibn Thabit. He was born the year 80 after the Hijrah and he died 150. Then last week, who do we speak about? And where was Imam Abu Hanifa? In Iraq, right? In Al-Kufa, around 100 miles away from Baghdad. And then last week was Imam Malik ibn Anas ibn Amir, rahimahullah, and he was born 93 years after the Hijrah and he died 179 after Hijrah. And he was based where his entire life? In Medina, the city of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this week our appointment is with the third Imam chronologically of the four Madhahib, Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i rahimahullah. And he was born the year 150 after the Hijrah and he died 204. What's special about the year 150 after Hijrah? Just said it. We just mentioned, what happened in 150? Abu Hanifa dies, right? So Imam Shafi'i is born the year that Abu Hanifa dies. He was born in Gaza, in Palestine. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant victory to the Muslims there and aid them all over, Allahumma ameen. So he was born in modern day Gaza, and his father, Idris, was either, he either died right before he was born or shortly thereafter, but either way he was a orphan from very early on, either right before his birth or right after. Even though he was born and raised, he was born and he spent the first 2 years of his life in Gaza, he's originally from Mecca. His great, 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 great grandfather, six times back, and the grandfather of the Prophet ﷺ, Abdul Muttalib, are cousins. So his great, 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 great grandfather and the Prophet's grandfather are cousins. So he's from Quraysh, right? He's from the, not just Quraysh, but the most honorable branch of Quraysh. And he is a cousin of the Prophet ﷺ. What is it? Seven times removed? I don't know how these things work. You guys get it, right? Way back, they're related. So they have the same great-grandfather times six. For Shafi'i and for the Prophet ﷺ, that's his grandfather. So at 2 years old now, he's an orphan, and he is from a noble lineage, as we just mentioned. So his mother wishes to take him back to Mecca, so to preserve his lineage. Because if he is an orphan in a town that's not his, then he's going to marry someone that's also not from Quraysh, the lineage disappears over time. And back then especially, even till today, but especially back then, lineage was very important. What tribe are you from? What tribe do you associate with? They're the people who support you financially, support you physically, support you in terms of your nobility, in terms of your opportunities, how far you can climb up and down the social ladder. All of that has to do with your lineage. And without a strong lineage, often, very often, none of that was possible to climb in the social status or in wealth and things like that. It was very rare without strong lineage. So she takes him back to Mecca to take care of that lineage, to make sure to safeguard it, and also for the language. So because he was an orphan, they didn't have income. So they were very poor as he was growing up in Mecca. And he narrates about himself that my mother wouldn't have money to pay for teachers. People coming to teach him language, teaching him hadith, whatever it may be, she couldn't pay them because they didn't have the money. And she also couldn't afford for him actual utensils. You know, back then they had like rocks for writing or, you know, dipping stones in dye or things of that nature. They'd write mostly on special leather that was cured and treated for writing, but they didn't have paper like we have it today. But either way, she couldn't buy any of that. So he says she used to give me a bone, a shoulder bone from an animal she picked out of the garbage somewhere to write notes on. And until after years had passed, our house, our tiny house, obviously was filled with bones, right? These are all his notes, his notebooks. And he says the teachers would dictate to us, the students, to write down what they are saying. Maybe it's one hadith of the day or whatever it may be. So he says by the time the teacher had finished what he was saying for the day, what he wanted them to memorize, that one hadith or that one section of poetry or whatever it may be, I had memorized it in its entirety. So he was born with exceptional memory, photographic memory. He was very keen and it was very eager and it was very easy for him to memorize things. So he says when the teacher would finish telling us what to write, while everyone's still trying to get it down, I had already memorized it. So there was no need for him to even write. And this was something he, of course, it was a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was also inheritance from his mother. His mother was very sharp, very knowledgeable, and very sharp-witted, and knowledgeable Islamically as well. It's narrated that, you know, when he was younger, the judge of Mecca wanted her to testify for something. And it may have been a business transaction or something, because it was her, one woman, and a man. As you know, in certain testimonies, if there's not two men, you could take a man and two women. So when they came forward, the judge told her, go on the side, I'm going to ask each of you, the two women, your testimony separately. So that way you don't, you know, borrow from each other's stories and you help each other when it may not be true. So I'll take your testimony separately and I'll take her testimony separately thereafter. So she told the judge, you can't do that. Right, that's not okay. So he told her why. So she told him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, أَنْتَ ضِلَّ إِحْدَاهُمَا فَتُذَكِّرَ إِحْدَاهُمَا الْأُخْرَى. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the verse about that says that women can testify in twos, why does Allah say to women, in case one of them forgets, the other one reminds her, meaning they're supposed to testify together. See how she drew that out of the ayah? It's not something that me or you or even the average teacher or sheikh would come across. Like, it's something that needs deeper thinking and contemplation about the verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, he says, this was a very strong deduction in an advanced topic. Because she's not looking at the rest of the verse, she's just saying this one sentence indicates this. That's not something anyone can pull out except someone that, you know, has studied or is familiar or gives, you know, deep contemplation to things. Right? Someone that pours over the ayat and the hadith, really looking for the benefit. So likewise, he grew up sharp and strong-witted and quick to memorize and understand. And he was sent to live with the tribe of Huzail. Huzail lived on the outskirts of Mecca. They'd come into Mecca a lot, but they lived outside. They were a Bedouin tribe. And they will do this to people even from ancient Arab history so that they can pick up the pure language that's been unaffected by the dialects of the city. The city, you have a lot of people coming in, especially a city like Mecca where all the Arabs come in from all over the Arabian Peninsula, from as far as the other nations like Yemen and modern-day Bahrain. So the language, to keep the language pure, the child would go learn with the Bedouins. And this was especially the case in Imam Shafi'i's time, because now you're talking about over 100 years later after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. The language of the non-Arabs began creeping in into the cities. So now they have, you know, they're picking up words and dialects from other nations. So she sent him to live with the tribe of Hudayl, and some say they were the top linguists of the Arab tribes, that their language was the purest. Some say they're second to Quraysh. Either way, they're one of the top. So he says, I stayed with them, I rode where they rode, and I stayed where they stayed, and I went down where they went down, meaning they're a Bedouin tribe that is migrating from one area to another, doing, you know, going about their lives. So he says, I just went with them, not questioning where or how. I just stuck with them, and I did that for 17 years. And that's why after this, he became one of the biggest Arabic language scholars in Islamic history. So because he spent so long with Huzayl, and the purpose of it was for language, and the language was known to be strong and proper, and, you know, they're very eloquent and developed. So he became one of the top imams in the Arabic language. None from the fuqaha and the, you know, the scholars throughout history have reached his level of perfection or poetry in language. And even later on, as he wrote Arabic books, codifying the Arabic language, classifying it, putting it into chapters, he is often used as a source. So if they, you know, an author may say, I put this here or I classified it as such because Imam Shafi'i says in his poetry this, this, and that. So he's used as proof or as a source for linguistics and the organization of the language because he's such an expert. So if he said it like this, it must be correct, right? There's no doubt in anyone's mind. Ibn Hisham, he says, Ibn Hisham, rahmahullah, is the famous biographer of the Prophet ﷺ. He wrote one of the earliest complete seerah of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and it became one of the most famous to the extent that many of today's seerahs use his original work. He was a contemporary of Imam Shafi'i, and he says, I met him, and I was so amazed by his skill. He met him as a young man now, 15, 16 in Mecca. And he's so amazed at his skill and his language and his eloquence and his ability to speak and produce language that he said, I didn't know that Allah created men like this. I didn't know that this was a real thing, that this person can reach this level of eloquence and skill and understanding. And this is specifically about the lugha, about the Arabic language. To the extent that people who were not students of knowledge, they were not interested in a hadith or rulings, they would come and sit in his gatherings. Some of them were Bedouins who didn't even read, who didn't even have anything to do with Islamic learning. They have their flocks of sheep, they come home at the end of the day, that's it. That was their, they had no share of Islamic learning or these gatherings. They'd come sit there as well, so people would ask them, why are you here? You know, these people, they want to learn a hadith, they want to learn fiqh. We know you're not about that, why are you here? So they would tell them, we're here just to hear him speak Arabic, just to hear his eloquence, to hear, you know, how he's going to phrase things. They love that. That was their, you know, their entertainment, to see how well people can produce language, how well people can, you know, eloquently say the same statement. To them, that was a big deal. So they'd come just to hear that, to hear him produce language in such a natural, proficient manner. Rabi'a ibn Sulaiman, rahimahullah, who was one of his main students when he later went to Egypt at the end of his life, as we'll see, he said, if Imam Shafi'i wrote the way that he spoke and debated with people, no one would be able to read his books. So he has a couple of famous books that survived until today, and they're already known to have advanced Arabic, but Rabi'a is saying, if he were to write the way that he spoke and debated with people, no one would understand a word that he's saying. He, meaning he has such a level, a high level of skill in producing language that, you know, he dumbs it down for people to read it. Otherwise, it would be too advanced of a work. It's not something that would be that would reach as much people as he intended. He says it about himself, these 17 years that he spent in Hudayl. He says, in those 17 years, I memorized over 10,000 lines of Hudayli poetry, poetry from Hudayl. So that's just poetry from Hudayl. So you can imagine the rest of the poetry that was available in those times from different tribes. It shows you the extent to which he became proficient in language. So for those first 15 to 20 years, he lived in Mecca. He studied with the Grand Mufti of Mecca, who was Muslim Ibn Khalid al-Zanji, rahimahullah, and Sufyan ibn Uyayna, who was one of the biggest tabi'een of the time. Sufyan ibn Uyayna was perhaps the greatest faqih of Mecca of that time. He was the most famous. His gatherings were the largest. People would specifically come to make hajj, and once they finish, look for the gatherings of Sufyan ibn Uyayna because of how much knowledge he had. So he began to seek knowledge with them, primarily amongst many others. And by the age of 15, both of them had issued official declarations that this man can give fatwa. He's 15 years old, right? He's a young man. Today you wouldn't let him drive, right, without you sitting next to you. But they said he is, we officially declare that he can give fatwa. His fatwa is considered and applying. So back then, you know, they gave importance to learning from an early age. Of course, this is the barakah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was a different time. But that doesn't mean that we can't draw on this to make more of our 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15-year-olds. We don't have to make them Imam Shafi'i. It might not be possible, and that's okay. But we could definitely push them to produce more as well as ourselves. And he says about himself also that I had, by that time I had memorized Al-Muwatta. What's Al-Muwatta, guys? Who wrote Al-Muwatta? Imam Malik. Well, it's a collection of hadith, right? He has around 2,000 hadith in there of the authentic collection that he had. So he says, I memorized Al-Muwatta in 9 nights. So if it has 2,000 hadith, that's like 200 hadith a night, right? That's if it was 10 nights, it's 9. So you could do the difference. So he says, I memorized Al-Muwatta in 9 nights. And he, around that age also, at the end of his teen years, he traveled to Medina and he learned from Imam Malik as well. And because at this age now, he's gaining prominence, people are seeing his skill to memorize, his skill to understand, his sharp wit. So the ruler of Mecca, actually, the governor of Mecca, sends him to Medina to learn from Imam Malik. Now, he didn't just go on his own, but he was specifically sent by the ruler of Mecca. And he sent a letter with him to the ruler of Medina saying, when he comes, when the Shafi'i comes, rahimahullah, have Imam Malik teach him. Because, of course, Malik is famous. Remember how he spoke, how big he was in the, not only religious circles, but all around. He was a celebrity for his knowledge and for his reverence for the Prophet ﷺ and the hadith. So when Shafi'i comes to Medina and gives the letter to the ruler says, well, you know, if I have to take you to Malik and tell Malik to teach you, that's not going to go well, right? Because we spoke about Imam Malik. Remember, he doesn't like knowledge to be taken like it's a commodity, like here, take this and give me that. He doesn't like people, if he gets the sense that the person is not serious with knowledge, remember, he'd kick them out of the masjid even for some some people who ask certain questions, he felt they were not serious, or they were making light of things, or they were causing a ruckus, you know, controversial questions, he'd kick them out. So now the ruler of Medina knows Malik. He says, how am I going to take this kid to Malik and say, teach him? Like, he's afraid, right? And he said to Shafi'i, if the wali of Mecca had told me to go walking from Mecca to Medina, it would have been easier than me to go knock on Imam Malik's door and tell him to do this or do that. Can't do it, right? This is the ruler now. He's shy, or he's ashamed, or timid to go in front of Imam Malik and command anything, right? Despite being the ruler, this is the personality that Malik had and the reputation he had, especially now that it's at the end of his life. So when he says that, I'm afraid to go to Imam Malik, what does Shafi'i say? If you're afraid to go to him, then what's another solution? Tell him to come here. How's that going to go? Right? We spoke about how Imam Malik reacted to people saying, come teach us here. He didn't like that at all. So when Shafi'i said, tell him to come here, he told him, okay. Yeah, okay, you stop with the advice, right? That's not going to happen. He told him, hey, 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 like, that's not something that's ever going to happen. We know that Malik is not going to come here to teach you. So he decided, you know what, we'll go to his house. Maybe he'll... By the way, this is because he would not entertain people in his house. If you want something, you'd come to the masjid. He's there, you know, several hours a day, for majority of the day even, but he would not entertain people in his own home. That's why the wali does not want to go. So he said, you know what, we'll just go knock on his door. Maybe he'll be accommodating. Maybe he will see the letter and change his mind. So he came to him, and they knocked and they waited. And he says, a slave girl opened the door, one of his servants, and she said, why are you here? He told her the story. So she says, I'll be right back. She goes into the home, she comes back out, she says, Malik says, there's two options. If you have a question, tell it to me, I'll tell it to him, and I'll give you the answer. If you want this kid to learn, this child to learn, this boy to learn, then you know the times of the lectures and the message, go there. But other than that, you know, he's not going to entertain anything else. So the wali tries again, and Imam Shafi'i speaks as well, and he tells her, you know, we have a letter from the wali of Mecca that he's specifically requesting this. She goes back inside, she calls Imam Malik, he finally comes out, he sits down, he reads the letter and he becomes very upset. And he says, have we reached the point where the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is being taught through letters? And he saw this as disrespect. You're coming to tell me teach hadith through a letter? The Prophet ﷺ's teachings and his words deserve more respect than that. But then when Imam Shafi'i spoke to him and he saw him, he was handsome. He was a handsome young man. He had, like we said, sharp wit, intellect. All these things showed. And Imam Malik had farasa. You know, farasa is like intuition. It's like where you see someone, you meet them for the first time, and you get certain vibes about them. Sometimes they're correct, sometimes they're not. That's called farasa. People who have farasa, their vibes are always correct, you know, or generally more accurate than other people. So that's a real skill. That's not something that could be taught. That's something that is, it's intuition given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's certain indications that some people say could be taught, who knows, right? But this is something that you'll find a lot, referenced a lot in Islamic writing. Because it does have the place of a science, even though it's, you know, can't be taught with a board and all those things. But anyway, this was something that Imam Malik was known for, Imam Shafi'i was known for, Abu Bakr was known for, Umar was known for, and so many other people throughout Islamic history. So because of his farasa, his intuition, he heard a few words from Imam Shafi'i, and he just met him, he saw him, he says, fine, why don't you come tomorrow to the masjid, the halaqa, the time, and bring with you someone to read al-Muwatta. Why does he have to bring someone to read al-Muwatta when he's coming to sit with Imam Malik, who wrote the Muwatta? Why? Imam Malik doesn't read the Muwatta anymore. Remember, at the end of his life, he said, I will not read it. Whoever wants to learn it, there's people reciting it day in and day out. And that makes sense, because if you have 200 people reciting it a day or something, you know, it wouldn't make sense to hear it from people one by one. Instead, he would make sessions where people recite it, and he himself would not recite it, just correct and teach. So he says, come tomorrow and bring someone with you to read al-Muwatta. So Shafi'i tells him, what? I already know al-Muwatta, all of it. So Imam Malik doesn't believe him. So he says, begin to read it. So he starts to recite the hadith and Muwatta one by one. And he says, every time I'd stop thinking, like, okay, that's it, he heard it, he'd tell me, keep going, keep going. He was so impressed by his memory and his language. He's not making any mistakes, and he's going through the hadith, and he's so young, 15, 16, 17 years old. So Imam Malik was very impressed, and he said, come every single day to learn. Come to me to learn. And so he spent some time in Medina before returning to Mecca, learning with Imam Shafi'i. And at this point, he becomes a very strong supporter of Malik's madhab. Right, he's a young man. He's, of course, this is the greatest teacher that he's met so far in his life. And he becomes a strong supporter of Imam Malik's madhab. He goes back to Mecca for a few years, and at the age of 30, he's appointed as a governor or a mayor of sorts over a small area in Yemen. He was appointed this position, but he doesn't last long there. Remember how we said every imam has his fitna? Every person really has his fitna. So here, likewise, the first fitna that he's going to encounter is that people accuse him of aiding a revolt. Remember we spoke last week how there's revolts left and right, uprising, people trying to return the Khilafah to what they saw as the correct point in time, whether it was during the time of Ali, or after with Al-Hasan, or afterwards with the Umayyads. There's different people at different points in time, and they increase every decade, where they say, we have to go back to that, or we have to give victory to that cause. Some of them are from Ahlul Bayt, some of them, they associate with Ahlul Bayt, even though they're not from them. Some of them have nothing to do with this, there's the Khawarij as well. So it was a very difficult time for certain areas of the Ummah. So while he's in Yemen as a governor for a very short time, they accuse him of aiding a revolt that happened nearby. Of course, it was an unfounded accusation, but just by virtue of that, and he's such a huge figure, the authorities are afraid, right? He has the ability to rally people around him. People will listen to him. So they arrest him along with all the other conspirators, and they send him to the Khalifa at the time he was in Raqqa, in Syria. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant aid to the Muslims there. Allahumma ameen. So, and the Khalifa at that time was Harun al-Rashid. So someone who's righteous, but of course the Ummah is big, the communication is slow. He knows Imam Shafi'i, but the case hasn't been presented to him yet. So he sent him, you know, miles, hundreds of miles away, and when he gets to Raqqa, he is not tried immediately. It's not like, you know, a top priority case where he's taken from the Khalifa. No, in fact, he has to wait in prison for months. It's not prison like the dungeon that you hear about, but he's still not free to go about with his life, to go home, for months before his case is even heard. Before he's, you know, he was forgotten about, whatever the case may have been, he had to wait for months. So what did he do while he was there? He went to find Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani and study under him for this entire period. Who's Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani? He's one of the main students, the top two students of Abu Hanifa. The other one was Abu Yusuf. So he studies with Imam Muhammad ibn Hassan, and here now this is his first serious exposure to the Hanafi madhab now. So remember, the Hanafi madhab focuses more on what is its perhaps one of the strongest points of the Hanafi madhab is its use of qiyas and logic and deduction and analysis of rulings and bringing out usul from that. And then the strongest point of Imam Malik, he favored relying on the hadith, and he was a muhaddith. So now he's seeing both madhab from the sources. Imam Malik is the source of his madhab, and Imam Muhammad ibn Hassan is direct student, main student of Imam Abu Hanifa. So now he's going to meld between the two, as we're going to see, benefit from learning from both of them. Anyway, the months pass by, he proves his case that he's innocent, right? He's able to successfully prove that he had nothing to do with the revolt, and he's freed, and he returns back to Mecca, and he also visits Yemen, and he goes back and forth visiting different lands, learning, teaching, eventually settling in Egypt in the year 199. There's different stories to why he left each place. Sometimes it's an issue, a problem. Sometimes it's just, you know, tribulations that he didn't, or sometimes it's narrated that he didn't like living there, like with Baghdad. He wasn't fond of the atmosphere. Whatever it may be, he went around seeking knowledge and teaching for his entire life. When he reaches Egypt in the year 199 after Hijrah, so just 5 years before his death, one of the local students there tells him, if you're going to live in Egypt, you need two things. One is you need savings. You need to stockpile food for 1 year. Because Egypt is expensive. It's more expensive. It's a little bit more difficult. The lifestyle is different. He tells him, my advice is stockpile food or resources for 1 year. And then number two is stockpiling food for 1 year, What you should do is, sorry, I'm just looking at these papers. Looks like I got the wrong one, but it's okay. he tells him stockpile food for 1 year, he says the second thing you should do is regularly visit an authority figure and come close to him. So the stockpiling food, that's for your physical well-being. It's hard to get by here. It's a little bit harder than what you're used to. So make sure you have savings for a whole year. That way you can be comfortable to seek knowledge and to teach. You don't have to worry about where your food's going to come from. As for sticking to the authority, that's so that you can have power, he told him, so you can be strong. In this you'll find strength. Freedom to do as you please, you have power backing you up. I'm close with so-and-so, the wali or the governor, whatever it may be. So when he tells him that, Imam Shafi'i tells him that the true strength, the true power, izzah, he says, لا عزّة إلا بتقوى الله تعالى. The only real izzah you'll get, strength, power, support, authority, is from remembering, fearing and obeying Allah. You're not going to find out any so-and-so or such-and-such a person who has an office or a suit or authority. You want real power that doesn't fade, strength that doesn't falter, support that never betrays you, that is through the taqwa of Allah only. That's a reality. No one can deny that, right? And then as for what you said about the food, he says, I lived with my mother in poverty in Mecca, and there wasn't a single night where we had food for the next day. You're telling me stockpile for a year, we can never have enough for tomorrow. And we never went hungry a single day. Allah provided for us. We were never starving, and we never had enough for tomorrow. And Allah took care of us, so why should I worry today? So you see that the, you know, a lot of times you hear these stories of these imams, and you hear how they studied, and this kind of sounds repetitive that, okay, yeah, they memorized Allah, and they went to this gathering, that gathering. But the biggest point that you could take home, besides just the studious nature that you could see is a little repetitive, is this attitude, this way of approaching life, of looking at adversity, looking at problems. They had a different mindset, and because that's because they had different hearts. Worship meant something else to them. Taqwa meant something else to them. Reliance upon Allah meant something else to them. And because of that, they were able to do everything else. Because of that, they were great. It started with their hearts. And there's many narrations where you see this point, even about Abu Bakr himself. Some of the latest Sahaba, they said there's people who prayed more, who fasted more, who gave more in charity. In terms of numbers, we know that we prayed more than him in terms of raka'at and how often we pray. We know that we'd fast more than him in terms of number of days. We'd give more in terms of gold and silver. But we realize that it's something in his heart that gave him his status. This intense reverence and love and sincerity for Allah as his messenger that no one else had, and because of that Allah raised him higher than the entirety of this ummah combined. So likewise, these imams, they had a different approach to adversity, towards difficulty in life. So when he was told, Egypt's a hard place to live, you need a lot of food, you need a lot of resources, you need a lot of savings, you need to have connections, his answer was simply, if I fear Allah, I have no need of any other power, no other support, and he never let me down in terms of my provision before, I don't have anything to worry about now. So this was his approach, this was his attitude. So he says about himself, I came to Egypt the year 199 and he found them split between two factions, between supporters of Imam Malik and supporters of Abu Hanifa. And because now we're talking about, you know, almost 30 years after the death of Malik, so Malik has passed away now around 30 years ago, so the people are, the students now, a lot of them are students of students, or students of students of students, right? This is 3 decades later. So he finds a lot of them are very staunch in their support. Like they wouldn't take another opinion. They weren't willing to hear another opinion. And he says, I found them that when people tell them the hadith says this, they answer with, but Malik said this. And he didn't like that. So all of these imams, everything that they say from Abu Hanifa to the four that we know, Al-Malik and Shafi'i and Ahmed, and even the ones that are not as popular, their madhab didn't survive till today, like Al-Awza'i and Layth and Sa'd. All of these people, when they say something, this is their interpretation of what the Prophet ﷺ said, or what Allah ﷻ said. They're not telling you, take my words over the hadith. They're telling you, I read the hadith too, and this is how I interpret it. So, there's nothing wrong with saying Malik said this, or Abu Hanifa said that. But that has to come with a pinch of salt, because they themselves, from all four of them and others, you'll find quotes that say, if you find the hadith that says opposite of what I said, take what I said and throw it away. And take the hadith. If the hadith is authentic, it has reached you and it's authentic and you read it and you understand it, this is my madhab. He's telling you my madhab is what the Prophet ﷺ said. Whether I know that or not, or whether I rule by it or not because I made a mistake or I forgot, that doesn't matter. This is my way. I'm telling you, take this way if you find it. And then there's certain things where they differ in interpretation and that's valid. So there's nothing wrong with that except if it reaches the point of blind support. That's where it becomes a problem. There's nothing wrong with saying, I'm going to stick with what Imam Malik said, or Imam Shafi'i said, because I know he understands the Sunnah better than me, so I'll stick with him with everything. That's a safe route to follow. There's nothing wrong with that. But if someone were to teach you, if something were to reach you that, you know, that the other madhab, for example, all agreed that this opinion is not correct,
or that they that the position in this madhab is very weak, in that case you'll be obligated to do your research and find what's most convincing, what's closer to the sunnah in your research, right? You're not supposed to just say, well, the madhab says this, I'm done, right? This is not what they intended themselves when they founded these madhab. So because of that, he said, what I'm going to do, present them with a third opinion in certain situations so that they can stop doing this. He wanted, you know, the scholars say, why did he do this? Because as we'll see, it did cause some problems. He saw that they were reaching a level of reverence and following of these imams that was no longer acceptable. And this was born out of love for them, love for their knowledge, love for their teachings, love for them as people and how they revered the sunnah and Islamic knowledge. But then the love went too much. Now it became where these imams can do no wrong. Now it became where people are physically fighting because their imams differed. And we see that till today, right? We still see this same ta'assub, as it's called, extreme, you know, staunch support, blind support, have continued till today. So he himself loved Imam Malik. He would pride himself in front of others by saying, I was a student of Malik. He would only refer to Malik as Al-Ustad, the teacher. Even after now, he's 30, 40, now he's 49 years old coming to Egypt. He came to Egypt at the age of 49. He would still refer to Malik as the teacher. But despite that, he differed with Malik on some issues. And despite being a supporter of Imam Malik, a very strong supporter of the madhab earlier, now he's developed into his own imam, where he has his own ijtihad that differs with Malik. So he purposely insisted on presenting these opinions, hoping that he can stop the people from bickering and fighting and blindly adhering to their imams. So he said, I would actively teach them, hoping that they would take this third opinion instead of fighting and bickering. And seeing that, Imam Malik, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i as well, they're all human beings that have their own viewpoint and understanding of certain ahadith, and they are all prone to error by virtue of being human. So his students narrate that his halaqah would start after Fajr, and it would continue up until Asr. So you have like 12 hours of halaqat. He said they'd begin with Quran, and then ahadith, and tafsir, and fiqh, and then language, and then poetry, and there would just be one lesson after the other, uninterrupted except by salah, until Asr, and then he would go home. And when one batch of students would leave, another batch would come. The linguists come, then the hadith students, and the Quran, and so on, and so forth. So he was an ocean of knowledge. He was jack of all trades. He had studied all subjects, and he had given all subjects a lot more time than anyone else around him, even his teachers. Even he was considered by some people to be superior to his own teachers. Imam Ahmad says, when he would come to Mecca to make Hajj or Umrah or just visit, he would go to a Shafi'i's gathering instead of Sufyan ibn Uyayna, who's his teacher, and who's much older than a Shafi'i. So when he was asked about this, how can you go to a Shafi'i's gathering, the young man, when Sufyan ibn Uyayna is there? And they asked him, to remember, I said that Sufyan was very famous, very well known, the Faqih of Mecca, he was called. So they said, you leave the Faqih of Mecca to sit with some random Bedouin. Because Imam Shafi'i would dress as a Bedouin because he grew up with the Bedouins for 20 years. So he took their style, he took their culture, he took their language, and he took the way that they dressed. So they said, you'd rather choose some random Bedouin over Sufyan ibn Uyayna. That makes no sense. They didn't know that this was a Shafi'i. Right? They heard the name, but they couldn't tell that was him because of the way he dressed and how simple he looked. So he told them, Imam Ahmad answers, if I miss something from the class of Sufyan, I can get it tomorrow. Ask a student, find out what happened. But if I miss a class of a Shafi'i, that's knowledge that passed me that I will never get again. This man drops knowledge and, you know, shares gems of fiqh and understanding and language that no one else can offer me. So if I miss this class, you know, if you ask someone else, they're not going to give it to you like a Shafi'i gave it to you, right? They're going to paraphrase it or summarize it or make a mistake. And he said about this, his comprehensive, studious nature, how he went into each topic, he says he was so humble in it. Right, he had so much humility despite this knowledge and despite the gatherings that he had. He said, وَدِدْتُ أَنَّ النَّاسِ تَعَلَّمُ هَذَا الْعِلْمُ وَلَا يُنْسَبْ إِلَيَّ مِنْهُ شَيْئًا أَبَدًا. I would have loved if every single person knew what I knew, learned what I learned. I wish this knowledge I had, this is how he felt about it. After getting all that, I wish everyone knew it without a single bit of it being attributed to me ever. I don't want them to know and have Imam Shafi'i teach them or know that Imam Shafi'i knows this. No, I just want them to know it, because knowledge breeds tranquility in the heart. It gives you satisfaction. It's the purpose of your existence, right? It brings you closer to your Creator. It solves the problems of your life, of your family, of your finances. This is what Islamic knowledge does. So he, experiencing all that, says, I wish everyone knew this. And then the credit doesn't have to come back to me. I don't have to teach them it. They don't have to know that I know it. They don't have to hear it from me. I just want them to know. Right? This was his desire, that everyone knew what he knew. And in addition, another snapshot of his humility, he says, مَا نَظَرْتُ أَحَدًا وَأَحْبَبْتُ أَنْ يُخْطِئَ أَبَدًا. I have never debated someone and wished that they made a mistake. So this is very humble, very sincere, because when you debate someone, you want to crush them, right? You want to prove that they're wrong. You want to make sure that they look like the fool, not you. Even if it's an Islamic debate, you want to make sure that you prove they're right. Once they make a mistake, you capitalize. You say, yeah, exactly, that doesn't make sense, right? You contradicted yourself. That's human nature. And some people more than others, right? Depending on, you know, how fiery they get or how worked up. But he says, as for me, I never debated with someone except that I love that they'd make a mistake. In fact, I love that they wouldn't make a mistake. I'd love for you to be correct. And subhanAllah, that was his viewpoint when debating others. He says, when I debate someone, I do it with the possibility in mind that maybe they're right and I'm wrong. And when I say something, when I'm proving my point, I say it in mind with the thinking I'm right, but with the possibility that I may be wrong. So when he listens to you, he's thinking what? Let me find something that will make this right, because maybe it's right. And when he speaks, he's thinking maybe I'm saying something incorrect, or there's a possibility that I could be incorrect despite my confidence and my knowledge. So that shows you humility. That shows you honest, intellectual approach. It's very honest, hoping to hear something correct, looking for correctness in his opponent, and, you know, giving himself room to second guess himself despite his confidence and his knowledge. So this is a very successful approach to take when seeking knowledge. The humility, the possibility of being incorrect, the possibility of making mistakes, constantly being on your mind, it's something that will help guide us in our journey in seeking Islamic knowledge or knowledge in general. He is most famous for his two works, Al-Risala and Al-Umm, both works in Usul al-Fiqh and Usul al-Hadith and things of that nature. Al-Risala, which means the letter, was an actual letter. He was written to by Abdurrahman ibn al-Mahdi, rahmahullah, who told him, write me a letter on Usul al-Fiqh. So Usul al-Fiqh deals with how do we make Islamic rulings? How do we determine if something's halal, haram, sunnah, makruh, or fard? How do we determine these five categories? What makes the Prophet saying this be fard and him saying something else in another situation being sunnah? What are the defining factors? So Usul al-Fiqh deals with all of that. What makes this hadith, we can derive rulings from it, and this one, no. Why is this one an exception? Sometimes you come across that where scholars say, this is not a ruling, it's specific to this person or specific to this story. What are the factors that determine that? That's what Usul al-Fiqh deals with. And up until now, 200 years after the Hijrah, no one has written on Usul al-Fiqh. Why not? Why do you think that Imam Shafi'i was the first person to write on Usul al-Fiqh? Say it again? That could be an issue. Hadith, the availability of hadith hadn't been, like you still have to travel all over hadith. So, but now we're talking about Usul al-Fiqh. So if I have just 10 hadith, I can tell you how I get rulings from them. The more hadith I have, the more that field will grow. So that's true, but he's Abdurrahman ibn Mahdi, rahmahullah, specifically asking, write me something about Usul al-Fiqh. How do you derive rulings? So that could be a possibility. But a bigger reason, as the scholars say, is because that it was not needed. When the Prophet ﷺ said something, because of the purity of the Arabic language at that time, one, two, the closeness to the source. When did the Prophet ﷺ die? For the Sahaba, they remember him. They've seen him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They learned directly from him. So they didn't differ as much, or they rarely differed as the later generations did, to the intent of what the Prophet ﷺ said, or what the ayah says, or what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. In certain situations, when Allah or the Prophet commands something, they understood it to mean a fard, you must do this, like fasting or prayer. Then another situation, they understood that he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, was giving a recommendation. This was due, again, to their expert Arabic, the purity of their language, the closest to the source. Whenever they differed, who'd they ask? They asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or Abu Bakr, or Umar, the greatest Sahaba. So the need to write it down, especially in a book, to codify it, written, how do we derive rulings from ayat and hadith, was never needed. There was no need for that. People understood it, and people taught it readily, where it was almost, especially amongst the Sahaba and the scholars, common knowledge. So they didn't need to say the primary source of rulings is the Quran, and then if we don't find the Quran, we go to the Hadith, and if we don't find the Hadith, we look at the scholars, if they haven't made ijma' and they all decided on what, they didn't need to do that. Right? They didn't need to say it to one another and codify it in a book. They all understood it, and it was already taught and understood by the scholars and the Sahaba and those who came immediately after. But then now there's a need to write it, because most people no longer know. The scholars now, when they're teaching it, they need something to present to the people, because they no longer pick it up as quickly. Their language is not as pure, and everything that we mentioned is no longer applies. So Abu Rahman al-Mahdi says, write me something about Usul al-Fiqh. Imam Shafi'i writes to him a letter responding, al-Risala, which literally means the letter. And when Abu Rahman al-Mahdi gets it, he says, ever since he sent me that letter and I read it, I made dua for him every single day ever since then, because of how well it was written and it exists until today, as well as al-Umm. And the scholars, you know, they don't end in their praise for al-Risala and al-Umm, and they say these are the first actual written works of Usul al-Fiqh, how to derive rulings from the Quran and Sunnah. Some of the scholars said, I've read it over 50 times, and each time I learned something new. Each time I'm picking up new benefits, seeing new points I had not noticed before. And likewise, there's a lot of quotes here of the Imam's praise of him. You know, they're them attesting to his knowledge and his eloquence and his language. We'll go over just a couple because they get a little bit repetitive. Imam, the son of Imam Ahmad says, rahimahullah, that I asked my father. Oh, first he says, Imam al-Shafi'i visited my father when he was ill. My father, Imam Ahmad, was ill. And he used to always visit Imam Ahmad when Imam Shafi'i would visit Baghdad, he would always visit Imam Ahmad, and they were very close, and he was his main teacher as well, as we'll see inshallah next week when we speak about Imam Ahmad. So his son says, Imam Shafi'i visited my father when he was ill, and when he came in, he says, I saw my father act away, I never seen him act before. Right, this is a grown man. So he says he sat up, he was laying down because of how ill he was, but he sat up, and he sat at Imam Shafi'i's feet, and when he came to sit, he kissed his forehead, Imam Shafi'i. And after he sat for some time and he got up to leave, my father, Imam Ahmed, got out with him, helped him onto his mule, and walked by him holding the stirrup. So it's not something that people normally do. It's something like a child would do, or a slave, a servant. But this is an imam, right? Imam Shafi'i now is maybe 50, 60 years old, and he's doing this. It's so inappropriate. It's the equivalent of, you know, putting the shoes down for someone to put their feet in. You wouldn't do that for a friend or someone, but this was the reverence that Imam Ahmed gave Imam Shafi'i. So one of his contemporaries, Yahya ibn Ma'in, he says, when he heard of this, he asked Imam Ahmed, did you have to stand by the mule too? All the other stuff, fine, you're respecting him, it's in his home, but you had to leave and stand by the mule? Like, come on, man, have some self-respect. Like, you're bigger than that. And Imam Ahmed's a big scholar at this point as well, right? He's not a child. He's not a young man. So he's saying, you didn't have to do that one. That one was the one that was too much, to stand by the mule and walk him. So Imam Ahmed responds to Yahya ibn Ma'in, he tells him, this is how to get fiqh. You want fiqh? That's what I want. If you want fiqh as well, he's asking Yahya, you want fiqh? Go on the other stirrup. You hold the other side. But me, I'm holding this one to learn. If you want to learn, the other one's available as well, and this is the way to do it. You got to humble yourself. And Imam Ahmed, his son, asks him, why do you always make dua for a shafi'i? I'm always hearing you're constantly saying, oh, Allah have mercy on a shafi'i and bless him and so on and so forth. Imam Ahmed says, a shafi'i, if you want to know why I like him so much, he's like the sun to the earth, or he's like health for the body. If either one of these things go, is there a replacement? Are these things just replaceable? Like, are they whatever's? Like, you know, who cares what happens to them? No, the health of the body and the sun to the earth, they're vital. So he's saying that's what Imam Shafi'i is like. That's why I'm always making dua for him, because he's so vital. And, you know, it was narrated that when he was debating in Egypt, and he got into a lot of debates in Egypt. I know it's a big surprise that there's a lot of debates in Egypt at all places, but you learn something new every day, right? So he's debating Egypt, remember, but this reason, it wasn't political, it was about the people blindly adhering to a chef, to Malik and Abu Hanifa, and getting into issues about it. So he did get into a lot of debates, and it was narrated that on the end of the debates, when he was talking to one of the students of Imam Malik, he told him at the end of the debate, and it got a little heated, he told him, أَلَّا يَسْتَقِيمْ أَن نَكُونَ إِخْوَانًا وَلَوْ اخْتَلَفْنَا فِي مَسْأَلَةً. Isn't it more upright? Doesn't it make more sense that we remain brothers even if we differ in one issue? Could be about salah, could be about zakah, we differed. But let's remain brothers. Why does that differ, that difference we have, Why does it demand that we no longer be friends or that we hate each other's guts? Where is that written? The opposite, right? In Islam, it teaches us that no matter what, that brotherhood is irreplaceable, right? And it trumps all else. He had a lot of wise sayings. He was known for them. Some of them were taken from his poetry, and some of them he would just, in his teachings. For example, you know, some of them that stuck out to me, I'll share a couple with you. He said, "Al-labib al-aqil huwa al-fatin al-mutaghafil." The smart, the clever intellectual is the one who is smart and purposefully overlooks things. Mutaghafal, ghafla is heedlessness. You're ghafil when you're sleeping, right? That's considered ghafla because you're heedless. Someone makes a noise, says something, you don't pick it up. But when you say mutaghafal, that means purposefully heedless. I'm being heedless on purpose. Someone says, "Hey, moron," and I just keep walking. I heard it, but I'll ignore it. I'll be the bigger man. So he's saying the clever intellectual is the one who is heedless at times on purpose. Remember, he's saying this after all these debates, he's going to Egypt. People are staunch supporters of Imam Malik Abu Hanifa. They don't like Ash-Shafi'i when he goes to Egypt. Some of them would even, they're scholars as well. They have their own hadith circles they teach. There's writings of them that survived till today. Some of them really disliked him. They thought that he was coming making a ruckus. And a lot of it was born from their sincere love of the Imam, which is a good thing, but it shouldn't get to this point. What point am I talking about? Some of them, it's recorded of them that they wished that he would die, and they said, I pray that Imam Shafi'i dies because of the ruckus he's causing and, the disrespect that he's showing the Imam. They misunderstood. They're human beings at the end of the day, guys. That's something we have to realize. Like me and you, we might get in a fight. You curse me, I curse you. At the end of the day, we're brothers, and we fell short. We made a mistake. And sometimes we boycott each other for years or for a lifetime. So we're human beings, likewise they were as well. Some of them made similar mistakes as we do nowadays in their interactions. So he says it's smart, you're a genius, you're intellectual if you pay no mind to these things when you hear them. You should purposefully ignore a lot of what you hear. That's what he's saying. Another one he said, الانقباض عن الناس عن الناس مكسبة للعداوة والانبساط إليهم مجلبة إلى قرناء السوء. If you were to be totally closed from people, this will breed animosity. They'll say, "Well, he never wants to sit with us. He doesn't like us. He's arrogant," right? That's what people say if you never sit with them. You say salam and you leave right away. For example, there's a community gathering, you're not there. Someone invites you, you decline. They're going to start thinking, what? This guy doesn't like us, we don't like him. So he says if you're too closed on people, you hold back, meaning your friendship, then that will breed animosity. And then if you're completely open though, this is going to bring about evil friends. You're friends with everybody, you go over everyone's house, you're really close with everyone. That will breed, that's going to invite bad friendship. You're going to get in with the wrong crowd and that will affect you, that will affect your deen. So he says it's the true path is in between both. You shouldn't be overly closed and you shouldn't be overly open. You should be moderate in your friendship and in your interaction with others. So it's good advice. It's stuff that is very useful. Especially a lot of times people ask, should I seek knowledge or hang out with the brothers? There's moderation. At times hang out with the brothers, at times seek knowledge. Right? There's nothing in our deen tells us to close the door on yourself and seek knowledge 24/7 or anything like that. We're encouraged through many ayat and hadith to take the moderate path in everything. He's mentioned in some ahadith, not directly, most scholars say that he's being referenced in a couple of ahadith that mention later times, and they say that the Prophet said, or is reported to have said, that the people will seek knowledge and they will find it with Alim Quraysh, the scholar of Quraysh. There's also ahadith that are supposedly referencing Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik, that some scholars narrated, and they're all in general. But the scholars later said they're referring to this or that. And all three of them, including this one that we just mentioned and the ones that mentioned Alim Quraysh, their authenticity is debatable. So some scholars said they're not authentic. Whether these people were referenced or not, they're recognized universally after. So it doesn't really matter. There's one authentic hadith though for sure where the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَبْعَثُ لِهَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ عَلَى رَأْسِ كُلِّ مِئَةِ سَنَةً مَنْ يُجَدِّدْ لَهَا أَمْرَ دِينَهَا. He said ﷺ that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, indeed He will send at the head of every 100 years, a scholar or someone who will renew for it the affairs of its religion. he will bring about a religious revival, revival of knowledge or revival of a hadith. So he said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, every 100 years we'll have at least one of these guys. A man who will stand up and revive the affairs of the religion, whether it's teaching or a hadith. And it's something that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. Because he said, Allah will choose a man that will revive the deen of Islam every 100 years. So that's every century. The scholars spoke a lot about this hadith. But the bottom line is we can never know for sure who it is. Can never say it was Imam so-and-so. How do you know that? Did you send him? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose him. There's indications, right? Like what? That he actually revives the deen, right? That he leads a revival of religious learning. If he doesn't do anything of the sort, he can't be this mujaddid. But the scholars are generally fully agreed that in the first century after the Sahaba, this was Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, the great-grandson or great-great-grandson of Umar ibn Khattab. During his time, the Umayyads had strayed from the teachings of the Sahaba. They were leading the Ummah in very frivolous and luxurious ways like the leaders of today do. But when he became the Khalifa, and he was only Khalifa, I believe, for 2 years, he returned it to the style of the Sahaba and their method of ruling and the simplicity, the humbleness, the justice between the people. To the extent that some of the other Umayyads said, this was our fault for letting our sister or our niece or his mother, this is our fault for letting her marry into the family of Umar al-Khattab. They were upset that he brought about all these changes and he limited their ability to be as extravagant as they were in the previous Khalifa. So they said, this is what we get for letting our sister marry into the family of Umar. She produced someone like Umar. They were upset about it because it lessened their opportunities to be as luxurious as they wanted to. But anyway, they generally agreed that in the first century it was Umar ibn Aziz, and in the second century it was Imam al-Shafi'i. So that you'll find almost unanimous agreement amongst the scholars that Imam al-Shafi'i was the Mujaddid. Of course, bottom line is no one knows except Allah for sure. But judging by what he had done, it's possible. But he's a very strong candidate, of course, along with the other scholars. And something interesting that some of the scholars mentioned, if you look at the most popular candidates for the Mujaddid of every century, every century, especially by the end of the century, scholars, they look back and they say who could have been, right? So, you know, some people say in our times could have been, for example, Imam al-Albani for what he did for the science of hadith specifically. And it's a possibility, right? Now that they came to the end of the 1900s, it was possible that he, you know, did very significant work in the 1900s that no one else reached. We don't know. That's the bottom line. But either way, they're generally fully agreed that it is Umar ibn al-Aziz in the first century and Imam Shafi'i in the second century. And then the strongest candidates from the second century is Imam Shafi'i. From the third century to the 12th century, something just interesting, that the most popular figures that you'll find in a lot of books that they say we think he was the Mujaddid of the century. So from the third century to the 12th century. So second century is Shafi'i. Now we have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. So the next 11 centuries, the strongest candidate for each century was a Shafi'i scholar. That's just something that's interesting, right? That again, no one knows. I have to emphasize that. But the scholars, when they write, we think the Mujaddid of the 4th century was so-and-so, this scholar. For the next 11 centuries, they're all Shafi'i scholars. They follow his madhab, they follow his methodology. Just an interesting, you know, tidbit. Imam al-Muzani, who was a student in Egypt, he says, I spent 80 nights in the house of a Shafi'i, and I noticed that he would pray the first third of the night, then he would write for the second third of the night, writing books, and then he would sleep the next third, and that was his practice. And he would pray each raka'ah with no less than 50 verses, or no more than 50 verses, and at each ayah where there's something to ask Allah for, he would stop and ask Allah for himself and all Muslims. And if there's anything to seek refuge with Allah from, like punishment or anger, he would stop and seek refuge for himself and the entire Muslim ummah. So you see again, these snapshots are what show you that what these imams had that no one else had. It was the sincerity, the strength of worship, and the strength of the connection they had with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he would finish the entire Quran daily in his salah, and the day and the night, and except in Ramadan where he would finish it twice, once in his salah and then once during the day just reciting. And when Ramadan would come in, he would put everything on the side and only read Quran. He would devote himself entirely to the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this special season. His madhab primarily focused on five sources, This is what we're talking about when we speak about usul. The first source, of course, is the Quran. The second is the Sunnah. The third is ajma', and this is the same with all form of dhahib. This is the first three sources into which they look for rulings. The Book of Allah, of course, the teachings of His Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and if they don't find the answer in either one, they look in the consensus of Muslim scholars. Did they ever agree on something that can give us help in this ruling? After that, he favored the view of the Sahaba, and then finally Qiyas, which is analytic, deductive analogy, whatever you want to translate it as. So now we come to the end of his life, and like we said, due to the extreme level of zeal and love and adherence to the Imam, specifically Imam Malik and Abu Hanifa, the situation in Egypt was a little bit hostile due to this. So many people became his students and gravitated towards his teachings, and they loved him, and he was very beloved in Egypt. But also some of the stronger, stauncher supporters of the Madahib did not like him. Remember we said already how some of them, it's recorded that they said, "I wish he would die," and some of them even insulted him directly, which is not appropriate, but they were too zealous in their support of the Madahib. So they believe that he drove the people from the Sunnah, he drove the people from the Madahib, he's causing more division. This was the reasoning behind how they acted, even though it doesn't justify it. And his reasoning was, why did he see his teachings were justified? Because he said, as he said himself, he saw that they are too attached to these imams. This is not appropriate, it's going too far, it's coming to the point of blind following, right, which is never acceptable. The deen is not specific to one individual or one masjid. It can be taught from any person, regardless of race, regardless of background, regardless of madhab, regardless of language. Right? Whoever comes with the truth, it doesn't matter. The truth is the truth. And it's to be accepted even if it goes against your sheikh or your father, right, or your masjid. This is something that we all accept as Muslims, and we all acknowledge and we all adhere to. But sadly, it did reach the point that he got into a debate with several of them. And some of them ended amicably, as we mentioned, some of them didn't. So when he was a strong debater, so when he was able to prove his point with some followers, they insulted him. You know, they accused him in his honor, and you know, said they accused him in his Islam, said he's not a good person, and he's dividing the people, and he's a person of shahwa, things like that. And when they did that, because again, remember, his lineage, he has noble lineage, he's from Quraysh, and now the Abbasids are the ones who are in charge, and they're also from Quraysh. So when the ruler hears of the insults, and now he's a huge scholar, right, at the end of his life, 54 years old, in the year 204, when the ruler hears of this, the mayor or the governor, he has these people publicly humiliated. He has them stand like in the public square, and they had to like have signs or whatever that say, "We're being punished for insulting someone who's honorable, someone who's Ahlul Bayt," and so on and so forth. So when that happened to them, now their supporters, now they have students as well who are even more zealous about supporting them than they are about supporting Malik and Abu Hanifa. So their students now are even less in knowledge, even further from the great imams in terms of, like, you know, time period and teachings. They hear about this, or they see this, and they go and they attack Imam Shafi'i. So they physically attacked him. Remember, what was the first fitna that he went through? The first difficulty that he encountered? He was accused of supporting rebels in Yemen, and he lost his position as the governor there, and he was arrested. So now the second fitna now, where these blind supporters, they actually physically attack him, and they beat him up pretty bad. And he was also already ill. He was ill for a majority of his life. He had some intestinal problem, which would cause him a lot of intestinal discomfort and pain. He was not able to sit normally. So whenever he would teach, they'd have a special seating for him and things of that nature. And whenever he would ride an animal, he would bleed, because he was unable to sit comfortably, and he had to, you know, could have been something similar to hemorrhoids or something of that nature, but it was chronic, and of course at that time they didn't have treatment, so he would bleed regularly just from sitting. And so some say that's the primary factor in his death, that this illness, you know, in conjunction with this beating, and some say no, it was purely the beating, that they injured him so badly that he did not recover. It's possible, and then this shows you how far it can go, blind support of a teacher or a sheikh or a wali. Even if you're 100% convinced it's correct, why would you ever take it to the point of attacking a Muslim brother? Forget physically, but just in words. Why does that need to happen? Right? Take the example of Imam Shafi'i. He said, it doesn't make any sense that me and you differ over one issue and cease to be brothers. That's not what Islam teaches. Imam Abu Hanifa told them, when he saw them each answering one another hadith, he said hadith was not revealed for this, for you to answer and he answers back and then you prove him wrong in the hadith, that's not why I was there. And Imam Malik already said when he'd see people doing that, he wouldn't even let them stay in the masjid. So where now do we come 1200 years later, pretending to follow these people and using them as an excuse to fight one another, to debate one another, to boycott one another, when this is their teachings? It makes no sense, right? So Al-Muzani, again, one of his main students in Egypt, rahimahullah, he says, I visited him in his death illness, as he's on his deathbed, and he asked him, كيف أصبحت يا أستاذ, how are you today, my teacher? And he said, Imam Shafi responds to him, أصبحت من الدنيا راحلة ولإخواني مفارقة ولكأس المنية شاربة وعلى الله واردة ولسوء عملي ملاقية. He says, how am I today? And remember, we said he was a poet and he was very well known for his poetry and his eloquence. He said, how am I today? This morning, I have awoken and I'm in the process of leaving this dunya. I'm on my way out. And I am going to be separate from my brothers. I'm leaving them. I'm saying goodbye to them. And I'm drinking from this very bitter cup. I'm tasting death, right? I'm having to go through this very bitter experience. And I'm going to be now presented before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I'm going to meet my evil actions. So he's saying, what's happening to me? He knows that he's dying. Right, that's basically what he's saying. I'm leaving this dunya, I'm leaving the Muslim brothers, I'm going through this difficult experience that everyone has to go through, I'm going to be presented before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I will see the results of my evil deeds. But then he continued thereafter, and you know, I encourage you to look up the poetry that he said at his death. It starts off with, إِلَيْكَ إِلَهَا الْحَقِّ أَرْفَعَ رَغْبَتِي. To you, O true God, I raise my hopes. I'm looking in hope towards you. And it's very beautiful poetry, all about hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, expecting mercy from Allah, hoping in Him to forgive him, and then after he finished that, he passed away shortly thereafter. So the poetry, it's quite long, but I encourage you to look it up, because he didn't pass away saying, I'm going to see the results of my evil actions, and you know, in despair. No, he ended it in hope, in Allah's mercy, expecting it, praying for it, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it, and then praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it. So this was Imam al-Shafi'i. His madhab is predominantly followed in Egypt and Palestine and Yemen and many areas in the Sham, Indonesia, Malaysia. I believe the entirety of them is Shafi'i, the majority of them. For the majority of Islamic history, his madhab was predominant in Hijaz, modern-day Saudi Arabia and surrounding nations, until recent years, the last couple of hundred years, where it switched over to Hanbali. And his most notable student was who? Who's the most famous student of Imam Shafi'i? Imam Ahmad, right? And his teachers, the most famous of them was Imam Malik and Muhammad ibn Hassan, amongst others. And this was the Shafi'i madhab, the brief seerah of Imam Shafi'i. If they were going to take one quality like we're doing it for every Imam, what would it be? What do you guys think? I didn't think of one, so the floor is yours. Remember, Imam Abu Hanifa said the one quality is his sharp intellect and his studious nature. How he, as soon as he decided to seek knowledge, he jumped right in and he didn't settle ever. And then for Imam Malik, what was the main quality about him? What was the main quality about Imam Malik? What do you remember? Even if it's not the one I said, who cares? But something that you remember. His reverence for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Remember, he had a certain attitude when it comes to learning and saying a hadith and teaching it, or just speaking about the Prophet in general. And then, so what would you take from Imam Shafi'i? Floor is yours. What do you think? What? His open-mindedness? Okay, not raising the scholars beyond their rank. So there's reverence for them, there's love of them, but there's also knowing their place and not blindly following them or raising them beyond their rank. Right, so the journey of seeking knowledge never ends. So he's reaching an age now where he's very proficient, he's given the permission to give fatwa, he's a governor of a land, but he still seeks knowledge after. So subhanAllah, that's a very good point, JazakAllah khair, that the journey for seeking knowledge never ends. Right, we consistently and constantly are hungry for that knowledge, because there's no one who will encompass all of it, there's no one who will finish it. He's open-minded, I think that was also, some of the scholars have said that it's due to his travels. You know, Imam Malik was in Medina 100% of the time. Imam Abu Hanifa was in Kufa 100% of the time besides, you know, Hajj and Umrah. But for Imam Shafi'i, he traveled to all these different lands. He went from Mecca to Medina to Al-Yemen to Egypt. So this shows, you know, he begins to see different viewpoints. And I'm glad that you mentioned that, because when you study, if you were to study Shafi'i fiqh, you will see that there's sometimes, a lot of times, there's two different fatawa in the madhab itself. And that's not abnormal. But Imam Shafi'i's madhab has it more than others, because they have something called al-madhab al-qadim and al-madhab al-jadid. The new madhab and the old madhab. The old madhab was pre-Egypt, and the new madhab was post-Egypt. It's not a completely different madhab and a completely different salah, no, not at all. But some rulings changed. When he came and saw how people interacted, how they conducted business, how the woman dressed, he changed some of his rulings because he felt that it changed with the time and place. So this is very interesting as well. If you look at anything in the madhab, Shafi'i madhab, you'll see that it's very common that they have that, that the new madhab says this, the old madhab says that. So I appreciate the feedback. Inshallah, who knows, maybe in a couple of weeks I'll just stay in New York and you guys just say, you know, send me the live stream link, you know, say, Osman got it, you know. Nizam Ghali, you can just, he's attentive, right, mashallah. Jazakumullah khairan, I hope you guys benefited. And I hope, inshallah, as we go through each imam that we, as you know, some people said before that it's very repetitive, but that's good. But because when you come into a situation where someone's giving you the position to give fatwa here, you're going to say, wait, Imam Malik said this, and Imam Abu Hanif said this, I do not want to be in this position, right? Or if you come across someone forcing you to take a bribe or to, you know, act less than ethically, you'll have several stories to fuel you not to do this or to do that, to take this stance. You know, a lot of people, they say that as well, that like, I'm not strong enough to take a stance in certain situations. This is what will give you strength. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, right? That all the stories of the prophets are giving you why? لِنُثَبِّتْ بِهِ فُؤَادَكَ, to keep your heart firm. You need the stories of Nuh and Musa alayhi salam and Adam, so that when you come to a similar situation, and you will, you're able to say no. Draw on previous experiences. If you don't have them, the experience of others. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to do. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the strength of will and heart and body to adhere to His teachings, to please Him in our lives and in our deaths, and to meet Him in a manner most pleasing to Him. Subhanaka wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Sallallahu alayhi wa barik ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. In modern day, it's...